Well, let's turn to Mark chapter 10. And I'd like to begin this morning by actually reading the passage, and then we'll talk about it. Mark chapter 10, verse 1. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." This passage of Scripture that we're going to be looking at today is one of the most difficult passages in the Bible. Not because it's difficult to understand, but because we as a people have largely disobeyed and ignored what it teaches. So we find ourselves in a complicated mess now about how to follow it going forward from where we're at. Now, before getting into this passage of Scripture and the subject matter that it addresses, I want to say that this church, Touchstone Christian Fellowship, has three objectives in all of this. First, in this church, we try to help one another understand what the Bible teaches, regardless of how contrary that teaching might be to the popular culture we're living in. This doesn't mean that we don't take into account the current culture when seeking to understand and apply what the Bible's teaching, because we do. But we don't change what the Bible teaches to make it more acceptable to the current culture. We don't bring our culture's ideas to the Bible and then try to make it compatible with them. We go to the Bible and see what it says, and then we wrestle with how we're going to obey it within the culture that we are living in. Second, in this church, we encourage one another to follow and obey the Lord in all things. We believe the Lord knows the best way for a human being to live their life. He made us. Following the way of the Lord leads to the fullest, most peaceful, joyful life possible. The way of the Lord is not always the easiest path to take, but it is ultimately always the best path to take. And third, in this church, we seek to walk beside one another through life, no matter where we are on the path of life, no matter what kind of mess we've gotten ourselves into, no matter how far off the good path we've wandered. We are quick to forgive, and we're generous with mercy. We're to be ministers of God's grace to each other, loving one another, forgiving one another, caring for one another, helping one another, and calling one another on our stuff when that needs to be done too. We're all broken and damaged and twisted up by sin. We all have problems and issues and struggles. We are wounded healers for one another. So if you're not already in Mark chapter 10, please flip there to the first verse. As we go through this passage, we're going to encounter some things that might hurt you, some things that might make you really mad, some things that might make you feel really guilty, some things that might make you feel discouraged. Please hang in there to the end. Don't give up. Don't check out. Because you're not alone. We're all going through this together. You remember the story from last week about the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and he asked him what he needed to do to inherit eternal life? Jesus told him to sell all that he had and give it to the poor and then come follow him. And the young man went away discouraged, realizing that he was not willing or able to do it. When the disciples then asked Jesus how anyone could be saved, he said, "With man it's impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Your life and what God is asking you to do may look impossible, but there's two things I want you to remember. First, you're not alone. He's with you, and we are with each other. And second, we don't follow his commands to try to earn our way into heaven. We follow his commands because we're his children, and this is the way things are done in our Father's house. Have you ever noticed how Jesus doesn't ever lower the definition of what sin is? He raises it. For example, the law said, don't murder. But Jesus said, don't be angry with one another and don't insult one another. The law said, don't commit adultery. But Jesus said, don't look at one another lustfully. The law said it was okay to retaliate against those who've done you wrong, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But Jesus said, if someone slaps you on the face, turn to them your other side so they can slap that other one too. The law said to love your neighbor and to hate your enemy. But Jesus said to love your enemy. See, at the same time, Jesus is the one who calls us to the highest level of holiness, and he's also the most merciful and forgiving person you will ever encounter. He wants us to be holy people, not to earn ourselves a ticket into heaven, but because this is how the people of his kingdom behave. See, when we try to lower the definition of sin so that we're justified in what we're doing, so we can feel better about what we're doing, we're trying to earn our salvation then. We're trying to lower the bar so that we can get up over it. We don't want to do that. Jesus doesn't do that. He's raised the bar so high that we can never get over it on our own. He's the only one who could ever get over the bar on his own. We need him. We depend on him. Our salvation is in him. He has gotten over the bar for us. See, he doesn't go, oh, let me lower the bar so you can get up over it. That's not what Jesus does. He says, here's the bar. No, actually, I'm raising it all the way up here. Now I want you to get on my shoulders, and I'm going to take you over that bar. It's very different. We never lower the definition of sin. We focus on our great Savior, Jesus. Let's begin reading in verse 2. And Pharisees came up in order to test him and asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" The Pharisees and other religious leaders, they didn't like Jesus. They wanted to get rid of him. So they were constantly plotting and scheming against him. And here they ask him this question, testing him, it says, hoping to trip him up in some way, getting him to say something that will then diminish him in the eyes of the people or put him at odds with the authorities and to get him arrested. They ask him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" In the parallel account of this same story in the Gospel of Matthew, that's in Matthew chapter 19, we're given a little bit more detail. The question, as recorded by Matthew, goes like this. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause or reason? You see, there was general agreement among the Jews that divorce was lawful. The disagreement centered on what these legitimate reasons for divorce were. So verse 3, he answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce to send her away." So Jesus, he asked them what the law of Moses said, and they respond by referring to the key Old Testament passage that they use for divorce, Deuteronomy chapter 24, the first four verses. This is what it says, Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 through 4. "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance." Now, if you're paying attention, you'll notice that divorce is not the main subject of this scripture. This scripture is about the inappropriateness of a man who rejects his wife, sends her away. She then becomes the wife of another man who also rejects her and sends her away. That first man can't then take her back as his wife. That's not okay. Those men would basically be treating this woman like she was a prostitute. Now, regardless of what this scripture is really about, the Jews were using it as their proof text for divorce. And the key part of the passage that the debate centered around was the words in the first verse, which say, "If then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her." So the question argued over was, what was considered some indecency that he finds in her to then divorce her? Now, the very conservative Jews understood that to mean something morally indecent, as if the woman committed adultery against him. The more liberal Jews, and which was also the popular opinion among the folks, they interpreted it to mean virtually anything about a wife that her husband wasn't pleased with. If she burned his dinner, she could be sent away. If he found someone more attractive, he could divorce her. If she talked too much for his liking, he could divorce her. If he had grown tired of her, he could divorce her. Sounds a lot like some of the reasons people give for divorce in our day too, doesn't it? Verse 5, "And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." So Jesus, he does two things in his response to the Pharisees. First, he points out the reason divorce was ever allowed at all. Divorce was permitted, he says, because of the hardness of human hearts, the stubborn sinfulness of human beings. It was an accommodation, a solution to a problem that should have never existed. God's original intent was and still is for a marriage to never be dissolved by divorce. Sadly, this is not a perfect world that we live in. It's a fallen world full of fallen human beings who make their lives messy and complicated through the sinful things that they do. Our selfishness and woundedness and insecurities make it very difficult for us to live up to the ideals that God wants for us. The Lord allowing divorce in the Old Testament law was intended to bring some order in a society that disregarded his commands and to provide some means of protection for the victims of self-gratifying people. They mistook God's gracious provision of allowing divorce as his approval of it. Now, the second thing that Jesus does with his response is he turns the discussion from divorce to marriage. In our day, just like in those days, people want to discuss what is the acceptable reasons for getting a divorce. But that's not the focus that we should have. Our focus should be on making our marriages work rather than on how to get out of them. See, we want to take the bar and lower it so we can get over it. Jesus says, no, we're not lowering the bar. We're putting it up where God wanted it to be to begin with, where his intent has always been. See, Jesus takes us back to the first recorded marriage, when God brought Adam and Eve together, and he uses it to show what God's intent for marriage was and continues to be. God's intent for marriage has always been that it be a lifelong, unbroken union between one man and one woman. It says God made them male and female. God created men and women to complement and complete one another. On a very practical level, God made men and women so they need each other in order for this species to survive. Children can only be produced when a man and a woman come together. They can't do that on their own. We will cease to exist if we don't come together. It says, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Jesus is quoting from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. A man and a woman are to leave the parents that they came from and become a new one together. This becoming one flesh, it's more than just a poetic romantic idea. There's something that takes place when two people come together physically. For example, Paul, he points this out in 1 Corinthians 6, 15 through 20. When he says, when a person has sexual relations with a prostitute, that they are becoming one body. Making reference to this same scripture in Genesis chapter 2. See, there's no such thing as casual sex. No such thing in the Bible. Sex means something. It always means something in the Bible. There's more that takes place than the physical act itself. I don't understand it all. But the Bible suggests that there's something that takes place on a soul level. So for reasons that we don't fully understand, God has commanded us to not have sex with anyone other than our spouse. We need to trust him about that and obey him, because he knows what he's talking about, even if we don't fully understand it. It says, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Jesus says that we are not to separate or divide what God has put together. The ending of the marriage relationship is above our pay grade, so to speak. God joins two people together in marriage, and it is God alone who is to decide when that marriage relationship has ended, not us. God has said that the marriage relationship is in effect throughout our physical life. It ends only when we die. See, just like that traditional marriage vow says, until death do us part. Now, some of you are thinking at this point, dude, this all sounds way too severe. This sounds severe to us because we have devalued sex in marriage to such a gross degree. That's why it sounds severe. God sees these things in a very different way than we do. And because we have so completely adopted the thinking of our culture, it's nearly impossible for us to imagine that it could be any different than what our culture has told us. Now, before you try to make the excuse that these are just old-fashioned ideas from the Victorian era or something like that, which have no relevance to our sophisticated, open-minded, enlightened age, I would like to remind you that the sexual morals of first century Greece and Rome would make most of us blush today. And it was in the midst of that culture that these teachings and commandments were given to the followers of Jesus. They weren't living in a square culture. The culture they lived in was crazy. Christians are not to take their direction in these things from the culture around them. We are to take our direction in these things from the Lord. You and I can choose not to obey the teachings of Jesus, but please do not try to change his teachings to better fit your sinful choices. That is being dishonest on top of everything else. Verse 10, and in the house the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So, see, this is what happens. When the disciples get Jesus alone with them, they ask him for further explanation and clarification about what he said. Because they're thinking the same thing a lot of you are thinking. They're thinking, Jesus can't possibly intend or expect us to take all that stuff literally. Because it was so contrary to what they had always thought about marriage and divorce, even in their day. They'd always thought a man could divorce his wife if things weren't working out the way that he wanted them to, and then go and find himself another woman to marry. That was totally fine. Jesus, he gives the disciples a very straightforward, although very hard to swallow, answer. He says, anyone who divorces their marriage partner and marries someone else commits adultery. Now, we learn from Matthew's account that Jesus did give one acceptable condition for getting a divorce. If your partner was unfaithful to you by having sexual relations with someone else. But even in that case, divorce is only an option. It's preferable that you stay together. It appears that his teaching on remarriage was the same, regardless if divorce was justified or not. Matthew's account of the story includes the disciples' reaction to what Jesus says. Matthew 19:9, Jesus is speaking. He says, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. The disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. But he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying. But he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. So when the disciples hear the expectation for marriage laid out by Jesus, they conclude that it is better to not get married at all then. And Jesus, he agrees with their conclusion. And he suggests that those who can remain faithfully single their whole life should do it. But he recognized that not everyone could accept that kind of life. See, rather than marriage being the highest form of human relationship for us to reach for, remaining single for the sake of the kingdom of God is higher. The Apostle Paul, he teaches the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 6, 1 Corinthians 7. Now as a concession, not a command, I say this, I wish that all were as I myself am, single, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. We're not commanded to remain single, but we are encouraged to, if it is something the Lord enables us to do, so that we can be free from the distractions of a married life to give ourselves fully to the Lord's service. First Corinthians 7, skip down to verse 32. I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. If anyone thinks that he's not behaving properly toward his betrothed, if his passions are strong and it has to be, let him do as he wishes. Let them marry. It's no sin. But whoever is firmly established in his heart, being under no necessity, but having his desire under control and has determined this in his heart to keep her as his betrothed rather than marrying her, he'll do well. So then he who marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do even better. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she's free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Yet in my judgment, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Marriage is the most common situation for human beings to live in, but it is not the best in the New Covenant age. Jesus tells us, too, that in heaven we will all be single. Marriage is a part of this world, not the next. Something much better that we can't even imagine will be our experience then. Well, how do we respond to all of this? I mean, that's a truckload, eh? I want to remind you first of the three objectives that I mentioned earlier that this church has related to all these things. First, in this church, we try to help one another understand what the Bible teaches, regardless of how contrary that teaching might be with the popular culture that we're living in. Second, in this church, we encourage each other to follow and obey the Lord in all things. We believe the Lord knows the best way for a human being to live. He made us. Following the way of the Lord leads to the fullest, most peaceful, joyful life possible. The way of the Lord is not always the easiest path to take, but it is ultimately always the best path to take. And third, in this church, we seek to walk beside each other through life, no matter where we are on that path, no matter what kind of mess we've gotten ourselves into, no matter how far off the good path we've wandered. We're quick to forgive and we're generous with mercy. We're to be ministers of God's grace to one another, loving one another, forgiving one another, caring for one another, helping one another. We're all broken and damaged and twisted up by sin. We all have problems and issues and struggles. None of us have it all together. We're wounded healers for each other. So let's quickly lay out some guideposts to help us find our way forward from where we are at. And I purposely am using the word guideposts. I mean guideposts. Because some of the situations that we have created for ourselves are not directly addressed in the Bible. So we need to lay out guideposts and then seek to plot a Christ-honoring course using them. We're going to go a little bit longer than normal this morning, but I think it's important that we cover these things while we're on the topic, okay? First, if you're single and you have never been married, the ideal we are encouraged to consider is to remain single and live a chaste life. You know what a chaste life is, right? A celibate life, a life with no physical relations with another human being. Sexual relations. To remain single, living a chaste life, giving yourself in service to the Lord. But if that's not something that you're willing and able to do, then get married. There's nothing wrong with getting married. The vast majority of us choose to be married over singleness. But three things. One, you're commanded to not have any kind of sexual relations with another person while you are unmarried. You're commanded to live a chaste life until you are married. Those of you who are living together right now and you're involved in a physical relationship, you need to stop that. You need to move into separate residences if it's possible, and then you need to get married. The person that you marry is to be a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ just like you. If you're in a relationship with someone who's not a follower of Jesus like you, then you should get out of that relationship. Christian, unbelievers are not on your approved hunting list. It's very foolish for you to be dating an unbeliever. Third, go into your marriage with the determination that you're going to obey the Lord and see marriage the way He does, not the way our culture does. You're marrying for a lifetime. If you've been married before and are now divorced, ideally, you're to pray for and work toward reconciliation with your spouse. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10. Paul writes this. To the married, I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. If reconciliation at some point is not possible, it's not a possibility anymore because that person has already remarried someone else, etc., or whatever, then the ideal that you are encouraged to follow is to remain single and live a chaste life. giving yourself in service to the Lord. Can you get married again? That depends. If your spouse has died, the answer is straightforward. Yes, you're free to marry again if you want. The death of your spouse has freed you to marry again, it tells us. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39 through 40 is one particular reference. If your ex-spouse is still living, the answer is not as easy. It's not an automatic yes by any means. If you're going to follow the teaching of Jesus, each situation is going to need to be carefully considered. If you've been married before, divorced, and you're now remarried, what's been done is done. We can't change the past, nor are we expected to keep beating ourselves up over the past. Choose from this day forward to obey the commands of the Lord. You're a new creation in Christ. The old has gone, the new has come. Live like it. Don't follow the same path you did before. Love and care for the spouse that you have now until death do you part. If you're married now, if you don't like your marriage, do everything you can to improve it. Work on your own bad attitudes with help from the Lord. Get help from outside if you need it. Go to counseling. Go to marriage conferences. Read books. There's stuff available for you to help you. The Lord wants us to stay together. We are one. We suffer together and we succeed together. It tells us in Ephesians 5:28, he who loves his wife loves himself. One of the best things you can do for yourself is to love your spouse. See, you're no longer two independent individuals. You live and you die together. Now, there may be a legitimate reason for you to get a divorce other than sexual infidelity. But it's something to be approached with great caution and much prayer. See, if you're hoping that I, as your pastor, am going to green light your divorce, I'm sorry, but I don't have that authority. Now for the elephant in the room. What about same-sex marriages? Our culture is in the middle of a redefinition of what the term marriage means. There was a time not long ago when there was widespread agreement in our society that marriage was a lifelong commitment made between one man and one woman. That's no longer the case. Now, according to the law of California and the majority of other states in our country, marriage is a commitment between two human beings. Now, regardless of your feelings about this new definition of marriage, because that's all really academic at this point, I think we all recognize the importance of protecting the rights of all human beings, regardless of our differences. Same-sex attraction is not in itself a sin, any more than having opposite-sex attraction is a sin. It's what we do with our attraction that leads to sin. In both cases. Unfortunately, I cannot find justification in the Bible for same-sex marriage. I've tried to. I really want to. It would make things so much easier in many ways. I'm familiar with gay theology and its attempts to justify same-sex physical relationships. I've really tried to embrace its explanations, but I can't with a clear conscience. There's just too much mental gymnastics involved in all of it. I would have to be intellectually dishonest with myself to accept those explanations and interpretations. Maybe one day I'll finally see the light, but for now, I don't. I can't. So with that, similar options are given to the person with same-sex attraction as the single person with opposite-sex attraction in the Bible. The ideal that you're encouraged to follow is to remain single and live a chaste life, giving yourself in service to the Lord. If that's not acceptable to you, the only thing I can say is please remain open to what the Lord might do for you. He has a reputation for surprising us with good things that we never expected. Now, I know that this may be really hard for you to hear, and I am genuinely sorry. I mean, if I could change it for you, I would. But I don't have the authority to say or do anything else. I have to trust the Lord, even though I don't fully understand everything. I love you. I hurt for you. I'm your brother in the Lord. I'm here to talk with you, to pray with you, to cry with you. This church is your family who loves you very much. And we stand with you in this challenge that you're faced with. You're part of us. We don't want you to leave. You're one of us. In closing, I've touched very briefly on many things today. But I don't want you to take that to mean that I think that there are simple answers to the struggles and the pain that you're facing in your life. I know life can be really complicated, and there are seldom easy answers, especially when it comes to human relationships. If you need to talk more about some of these things, let's talk. I can also try to help you find resources to help you with whatever the situation is that you're dealing with. I mean, this is a mixed audience. There's no way we could have covered all of this stuff in any kind of detail at all today. Like I said, I've given you some guideposts. The one thing I want to say is please don't give up and please don't go away mad. So finally, the bottom line is this. Since the fall of humanity, human relationships have been a train wreck. What's the answer? The answer is found in Jesus Christ. When we come to Him in saving faith, a new life is created in us. His life, which begins to grow and change us in ways that we may not have ever imagined possible, takes place. As our relationship with Jesus Christ grows, our relationships with each other, they also begin to heal and get better. As we move ourselves out of the center position of our life and we let Jesus Christ take that place, we're better able to have good relationships with other people. We become more selfless. We become more secure. Our identity is in Christ rather than in other people. Our worth is grounded in Him. Our main reservoir of love comes from Him. All of this contributes to having better relationships with others. Jesus has also given us the church to be a new kind of family where we can find love and acceptance and nurturing and companionship. We have new brothers and sisters. We have new moms and dads. We have new kids. In the church, we have the opportunity to taste of the new kingdom that's coming. We look forward to our complete redemption. 2 Corinthians 4:16. I close with this passage. so we don't lose heart. Though our outward self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Let's bow our heads. Father God, I thank you for your word. And I pray for my brothers and sisters here this morning that you would comfort and encourage and strengthen us, Lord, as I know some of this stuff was very difficult to hear. And I know you know it better than all of us. Help us to find our security in Jesus, not in ourselves, not in our inabilities, not in our failures, not in our shortcomings, only in you, Lord Jesus. You've died for us. You've come back to life for us. You're coming back for us, and you're living in us. What an awesome thing for each of us to hope in. In your name, Jesus, we pray these things. Amen.